And good morning. We are in Exodus 32 today. Exodus chapter 32. Now, this is our last sermon in Exodus. Our Bible Book of the Month night is next Sunday night, but we will have the sermon the day Jesus died, next Lord's Day. You know, it's sometimes difficult to recognize those who are faithful to God and those who are just faking it. So it's hard. Sometimes they look so much alike. Many people are taken in by the scoundrels on TV, so many preachers and teachers, they sound so good, they just sound so crisp, they seem so likable and friendly, at least until you get a closer look at what they're teaching. I talked a little bit about this in our Bible school lesson. But you know, most will never look all that deep if they hear somebody they like, or if he comes off friendly. Well, that's good enough, so it must be true what they're saying. And you may not agree with that, but that's the way a lot of people are. They like what they hear, and often it'll agree with what they already believe. So let's stand by them and their version of God. It may not be exactly scriptural, but, you know, it's close. Those who are on the Lord's side recognize the truth about God, and they're not afraid of the truth about God. Matter of fact, they search out for the truth of God, and they want to change their lives in whatever manner that they see it falling short of what God desires. That's what those who are on the Lord's side. Now, Moses had to ask a question to the people of Israel as he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law and getting so angry at what they had done. He smashes the law and he had to ask them, who was on the Lord's side? And that's the question we're asking this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? And there's at least three things that I think God's people, those who are on the Lord's side, recognize about God and about His Word. And I'm sure there's lots more. But in our text, we're going to look at least three things. The first thing is, they need to recognize to walk by faith and not by sight. In chapter 32... begin with chapter 1. We're going to read most of the chapter. Not right now, but we're going to read the first 10 verses right now. So now Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And after only 40 days, the people were willing to be unfaithful. And they just gave up. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Let's look. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, it's been about a month and a half, roughly, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. In the Hebrew here, this is the word Elohim. And the word Elohim is plural. That's the I am, the Elohim, im, at the end of it, that's plural. But it's a common name for God, and usually it's followed with a singular verb, which you don't really do in the Hebrew language, except for God. It's Elohim, there's a plurality there. The illustration I always use like a bunch of grapes. You have one bunch, but there's many grapes on it. Elohim is plural, gods, but it's usually followed by a singular verb, which indicates to us and the translators that we're talking about God. The problem is here, you know, I didn't look this up, maybe I should have. Jennifer, you have a NIV, I believe. Does it say, when it says, come make us a god, or does it say make us gods? Make us gods. Now see, there's The reason for the contradiction here is because what we have here is Elohim, but followed by a plural verb. I don't mean to get too technical before I even start my sermon, but so what he's saying is God's, and there's a number of reasons why this may be, why it's different. It could be Moses writing this is using what they said, because these guys have been in Egypt for the past 430 years. And so they're thinking about gods, plural. It could be that Moses, who's writing this, is trying to indicate that they know what they're doing is falsehood, so he's using a plural verb with the word Elohim, that they're talking about the right God, only they're making God common. There's a number of reasons. I'm trying to explain a contradiction. If you're reading New American Standard, where it says, make us a God, and NIV, where it says, make us gods, that's the reason. Now, he says, come, make us a God who will go before us, or make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Aaron said to him, said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Now, that's all Aaron. Aaron doesn't try to dissuade them or anything else. Some people, some people believe that Aaron may have been, he may have told them to use their jewelry and stuff as an indication to try and deter them from doing it. This is going to cost you if this is what you really want. And so maybe he's, I don't think so. I don't think he's trying to deter them at all. He says, bring them to me. Verse 3. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, this calf was meant to represent Yahweh. Again, we've got a people that have been in Egypt for the past 430 years. They haven't been taught very well about their God. So when they think about gods, they think of cows, they think of gators, or crocodiles, they think of cats, they think of giraffes, they think of all these other, you know, different birds and all kinds of different things. And here they've got this calf. Now what this is, it was probably a wooden calf that had gold overlay. It's doubtful this is solid gold. But so you've got this big wooden calf with this gold overlay, and it's Aaron had to fashion this out of what they gave. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up early to play. Now here again is another interesting word. This word to play, the Hebrew word is sehach. You've got to gag a little bit when you say it. Sehach. And it's the same word used in Genesis 26:8. Flip over to Genesis 26:8 real quick. Look what's going on. In Genesis 26:8, we have, well, if I can find it, 7, there's 7, there's 8. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife. This is a sexual, this word to play, it's the same word used there for caressing. And so there's a sexual connotation to it. Just like there would have been in pagan worship and Baal worship. There would have been these sexual connotations to the worship of their God. Now, and I don't mean to throw everything I read at you this week at you this morning, but flip over to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is kind of a little side note on my sermon, but I want you to notice, 1 Kings chapter 12, King Jeroboam, he followed this example of Aaron, where they set up this, feast. He reinstituted this feast to the calf almost 500 years later. He even stole Aaron's sermon outline. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. He says, So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? He set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became sin for the people who went to worship it. Who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses. Now he set up this feast again. Excuse me, for these calves. He even stole Aaron's sermon there. He says, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, there wasn't any question with the people of God, with the Israelites, that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. What they had trouble with was walking by faith. Because everybody else had a God they could look at and that they could see. They'd been in a land for the last several centuries where they could see gods of stone and silver and gold of all kinds all around them. And now this God who they cannot see but speaks through Moses. Well, now Moses is gone. And what do we do? Well, they fashion this calf. Verse 7 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's funny when one of my children does something that we're proud of, that's my son. That's my daughter. When they do something they shouldn't have done, well, that's Shelley's son. Shelley's daughter. It's from her side of the family. Notice what God said. The Lord spoke to Moses, Go down at once for your people. He had been all through this. It had been my people whom I lead out. My people this, my people that. Now they're in sin. They've done this terrible thing. God says, For your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Whoa, this is not what God intended. Now I want you to know, God could have wiped out all of those Israelites and started over with Moses and been just as faithful to the promise of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob as he had been. Moses was one of their descendants. It could be through Moses that God would bless all nations through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have been just as faithful. Now, New American Standard, I don't particularly care for this, but God calls them an obstinate people. Any of you reading another translation, you have another word for that instead of obstinate? Stiff-necked. That's the word. They're a stiff-necked people. And I always envision, actually until I was studying for this sermon just this week, when somebody really put this in perspective for me. I always had somebody just sets their head one way and they are determined that's the way they're going to go. And that's not far off, but I had the wrong metaphor. Because this word stiff neck, it literally means it's like a horse that stiffens his neck when the driver pulls the reins and he refuses to go the way the driver wants him to go. That's the imagery we should have of a stiff-necked people. It's of a horse. It's like a car whose power steering goes out. You ever that's a stiff-necked car. But that's the imagery. A horse. If you're on a horse, and I've gone horseback riding a few times in my life, and if you're on a horse, never had this problem. When I pulled on the rein, oh, he just gently went that way, and I pull on this rein, he gently goes that way. I pull them both back, he stops. Pull him back again, he'll raise up. That was scary. And you know, like that, you snap on the reins, and you know, you take off, and. Never had one that when you pulled on the rein, he went the other way and he's refusing to turn. But that's the imagery. God says these are stiff-necked people. I'm telling them where to go. I've told them how to. This is. It was only in Exodus 20 that they've been given the Ten Commandments. And had those all expounded for them. Wow. Now another thing that gets me about this is we think, and I brought this out in Bible school this morning, there is anywhere from 2 million to 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt. And as we get down, we're going to look at this in a few minutes, but look down at verse 28. So the sons of Levi, now earlier, again, we're going to read this again. But Moses tells the sons of Levi to go kill everybody that was involved. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Out of a potential 2.5 million people, 3,000 were killed because of their involvement of what took place that day. Small group. When you compare the numbers, that's an extremely small group. I know, I'm aware of some churches where 3,000 would be a small group. Some advertisement was sent me to some false preacher, but he preaches at a congregation of 15,000 people. 3,000, that's only one-fifth. Now, that's just, why would Aaron do such a thing for 3,000 people? Well, they're the loudest ones, I'm sure. Evidently, they felt they needed some kind of visible representation of God. Moses, who had always spoken for God, was gone. Now, that was scary. They're on their own. Before, they could always look to Moses, and Moses would tell them what to do or not to do. It's been a month and a half, 40 days. Moses has been gone. It was scary. They wanted some kind of manifestation that God was with them. They ignored Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Talking about the people of the land of Canaan, he says in Exodus 23:32, "You shall not make no covenant with them or with their gods. They will not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." There's a number of theories and opinions about this calf and what it looked like. Now, they're in a valley that was called Sin, S-I-N. And if the calf was made with that in the valley of Sin, it probably had horns with a big globe on its head, or between the horns. That was the goddess Sin. If they're turning back and looking back at the Egyptian god, the Egyptians made the Apis bull that was one of their predominant gods. You wouldn't believe all the stuff that they had. This Apis bull that would had to be meet certain requirements and stuff, but they would pamper that thing and they would sacrifice to it, and they would it was treated certainly better than the people were of Egypt. And when it died, there was a special funerary that they would go through to put this bull to rest. And one a great archaeological find of the last several decades was when they found the burial chambers for a lot of these Apis bulls. And they were considered gods in Egypt. Just one of their gods, but a major god. So it could be this calf is, you know, looking back towards the Apis bull. We're just not told. Just they wanted this calf, and they wanted it to represent somehow Yahweh. You see, the overwhelming desire for a visible representation of God led them into this sin. They wanted something they could see. They should have known. Look at what God did to the true God, did to all the gods of Egypt. Wasn't that far ago, long? You know, wasn't that far back in their past, to where they could forget the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the water, the Nile turning to blood, the hail, the darkness, the death of the firstborn, where God took on all the gods of Egypt and showed them for what they are: powerless, meaningless gods made of stone and metals, made with hands. But that's what they wanted. And they wanted some kind of representation of Yahweh. They wanted some kind of something that represented Yahweh that they could look at and say, that's the God that led us out of Egypt. That attitude, I think, has many applications for us today. First thing that came to my mind in preparing my sermon was Paul's talking about walking by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We know we're not at home. We know that our eternal life will be spent in the presence of God as a Christian. That we have been promised a promised land. We know this isn't it. We know this life is short. And we know that, as excited as I get about, you know, little babies coming into the world, and boy, there's just nothing like the glow of boy, when Kaylin was born not too long ago, holding that little child in my arms, and I'm not real sure I know exactly what I need to do with them. You know, I've had five of my own, but still, it's just a little baby, and it's so delicate. You know, things I'm supposed to swing around and hit things with, I'm good at those. Hammers, you know, things like that. But this is just a little delicate baby, and I'm holding it like that. And it's just wondrous. And I think about all the potential this little child has. But I do know the home for this little child is not here. It's in eternity with God. So we ought not to live as though we're in this world, that we're part of it. Just like these folks should have known, they're not in Egypt anymore. They don't have to live like Egyptians anymore. God had brought them out of that. So why are they, at the first opportunity, forgetting about God, forgetting about what He said, and going back to their old habits and their old ways? They were walking by sight, not by faith. God wants it the other way around, and He always has wanted it that way. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, and I just point out, too, that this would hold true for those seeking miracles. I got into a little bit of discussion just yesterday with Tony on the phone about this. Not a serious discussion, but about miracles. You know, you guys have been around me long enough. That word's a little pet peeve of mine about what it means. Let me just say this. No people in the history of the world saw more miraculous events than these people did. The plagues of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, came across water they couldn't drink. God tells Moses what to do, so he throws a bush, or he throws a tree in there, and water becomes drinkable. Remember that next time you dig a well and you can't drink the water out of it, just throw a tree down there. Let me know how that works for you. And, well, you know, they'd seen all these things. They don't like, you know, they're afraid they're going to run out of food. They don't have food to eat every day, so God provides the manna. And they realized they brought animals and things with them from Egypt, so they weren't running out of food. They just didn't want to use all that they had. And so God provides for the manna. And then they said, well, this manna is not enough, so God provides for them quail, too. So they got, you got meat, you got biscuit. I mean, it's like going to KFC almost. You got the chicken, you got the biscuits, you got the quail, you got the manna. All they were missing was the Diet Pepsi. Maybe that's what that water tasted like. I didn't get struck dead for that, so I was okay. But nobody saw more miracles in history than these people did. And yet, first chance, what'd they do? Turn their back on God. Start worshiping some idol. You see, it's not the faithful who need miracles. It's those who lack faith. These people lacked faith. This speaks to those that don't see any harm in modifying God's ways. I mean, after all, they just wanted some kind of visible representation of Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Well, it wasn't. And they didn't see anything wrong. Evidently, Aaron, at least for a little bit, didn't see anything wrong with it either. About modifying what God had said. Aaron, he's like the head of the priests. He's the first priest of Israel. He should have known better. He was with Moses many times when God spoke to Moses and told Moses what to do and what not to do. Many people today, they see God's words and they say, well, we got to make it apply to today, which I agree with that part of it. But then they start twisting it and saying, well, this part isn't that important, or this part isn't that important. And we celebrate and we worship God on the first day of the week. So we have so many churches coming out and say, well, you know, we can do Saturday night worship services. Now you might think, well, what's the matter with that? I honestly, outside of just having another night, nothing. Except God has told us we meet on the Lord's Day, first day of the week. And I'm not willing to tamper with what God has said. Some people have gone to extremes. You know who they are. Well, baptism's not that important. We can do without baptism. We can substitute something else for baptism. You can pray and ask Jesus into your heart instead of being baptized. Or you can, you know, all these different little modifications you can make. Oh, the Lord's Supper, that might be offensive to some people because talks about the blood and the body. So let's move it off into another room somewhere, and anybody that wants to can go down into that room later. Are you kidding me? We're told in the book of Acts one of the reasons the church met was to observe the Lord's Supper. You're going to tamper with that? Put that in a back room somewhere? Well, you could hear them saying, "Oh, but it represents the true God. It represents Yahweh. It's a cow, yeah. It's gold, but it represents God. It's just a little different from what God said." You know, people today are still stiff-necked. You know, God's response to what they did, look at verse 10. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation." That was God's response, and I think that's still His response that He has to people that want to tamper with what He has put down and said, this is the way it's to be. People are still stiff-necked today, willing to only go where they want to go instead of go where the voice of God tells them to. And we can see this in sectarianism. We can see that, definitely see this in politics. We've got laws being passed that the majority of people do not want, and yet they're going to try and pass it anyway. Some make their own rules with God and say, yeah, we got this understanding. I'm sure God's response is the same to those kinds of things as it was to these people making this golden idol. That His wrath burns, and He's ready to destroy them. We like to think God is all love, but God is just, God is primarily holy. His love comes through His holiness. Well, God's people recognize the need to walk by faith, not by sight, but they also recognize the power of prayer. And I want to go over the rest of this quickly. Beginning in verse 11, look at this. "But Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people from whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He had said He would do to His people. And then Moses returned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony he had in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted," that's in their reverie, their partying that's going on down at the foot of the mountain, "he heard the sound of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he said," oh, and can't you hear the disappointment in Moses' voice? "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Oh, I just want to point a couple of things out about Moses. Wow. Moses, God's already told him, I'll make you a great nation. And he could have, like I said before, he could have been just as faithful to Abraham doing that as he could have with what he had done. But Moses put the well-being of the people ahead of his own glory. God. The people. Remember them. He made a couple of petitions he reminded God, not that God needed reminding, but he reminded God of the power that God had already displayed on behalf of Israel. Look at what you've done, the great things that you've done. And then reminded him of his own reputation. What's everybody going to say if you do all these great works to bring Israel out and then destroy them in the desert? What are people going to say about you, God? Now, I know some translations say God repented, and I think that's a misuse of that word, repent. Changed his mind is okay, but in the Hebrew, it has more of the connotation of, I mean, you might say change his mind works just as well, but has the connotation of just God did something different. It's not that he, well, boy, what you made a good point, so I was wrong. I'll do what you said. That's not what we get here. This is God did something different. He was set to do one thing. God did something different. You want to call that changing his mind? Okay, but you better understand, it's not that God was wrong the first time and decided to do something right the next. Moses reminded him of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we as God's people, we who are on God's side, we need to recognize the power of prayer. Now, I want to say something. It's going to sound maybe like I'm nuts. I wouldn't have to say much probably to convince some of you of that already, but I think, and it's true, whether you like it or not, it's true. We can overemphasize prayer. We can say, we need to pray about something when we ought to be doing something. Some people use prayer as an excuse for not getting things done. I've heard it here. I've heard it in past ministries and stuff. You see, we don't need to pray about we don't need to pray about something when God has told us to do it. God has told us to go into the world. Well, let's pray about it. No, He's told us to do it. So let's do it. Let's pray about how to do it. No, I can understand that. But we need to, sometimes we can overemphasize prayer and not get anything done. God has already told us what to do many times, so let's just do it and be that faithful servant. Instead of being that servant that keeps coming back to the master saying, should I do this? Should I do this? Should I do it this way? Should I do it that way? Let's be that faithful servant who humbly serves and does what God has told him to do. Now, most of us don't pray enough. At least not genuine prayer. Watched a video clip online a month or so ago. And it was from a Baptist preacher. And the guy sent me this clip, says he's Baptist, but he makes a good point. And he spent about 10 minutes, and I'm not going to do that now, but his point was, he said, imagine being in the great throne room of God. And God is on His throne. Jesus there at His right. And all the angels sitting there in rapt attention to what you were about to say. When you approach God in His throne, and as you enter in, maybe there's horn blasts. Oh, maybe there's an organ, or I don't know. But something to let everybody know you've entered into the room and you're approaching the throne of God. And when you get there before the throne, everybody's leaning towards you. Hear what you have to say. And you say, Lord, thank you for this nice weather and bless this sandwich I'm about to eat. And then you turn around and walk out. The angels are there looking. What? Is that all? I think of Isaiah, the fantastic vision he had and the great train of God. And how God wants Isaiah to speak and he says, "Man, God, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." Isaiah wanted to speak, but he didn't dare. He didn't consider himself worthy. Until God made him worthy, and then, boy, you couldn't shut him up. Isaiah is one of the longest books of prophecy we have. So what are our prayers like? Moses goes before God. God says, "I'm going to wipe out these people. And I'm going to make a people out of you." Moses goes to him. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. Because of sin. Now, I hate it that our prayer list is usually just a medical report. Why aren't we praying for the efforts of other faithful churches? And I do mean faithful churches. Why are we not praying for the failure of the unfaithful? Maybe you are, but I'm speaking generally. We need to pray that these nitwits on TV are taken off. Pray that there would be repentance from those who teach falsely, and that instead of falsity, truth would be proclaimed by them. And so the thousands of people who tune in every week and send them money every week might actually hear the Word of God instead of the words of these men. We have people all across the world facing persecution. Yes, persecution. Instead of praying about Aunt Dora's arthritis. Don't get me wrong. We need to pray for the sick. Understand what I'm getting at. We need to pray for the sick. And how oftentimes on our prayer list is that's the only thing we got there is the sick. And I'll tell you, sometimes I get people email me, I get Facebook things. Sometimes I think people just come up with reasons for somebody we need to pray. Is it important? No, but I want to give you a reason for something to pray. We need to pray for God's people, first and foremost. I had a lady, I think I've probably mentioned this before, had a lady at a previous ministry. We took open prayer requests and we asked, she had a prayer request. She wanted us to pray for her dog. She was serious as a heart attack. Wanted us to pray for her dog because had to go in for some procedure on his paw, I believe it was. Wasn't even life-threatening. I don't remember exactly how I said it, but I basically told her, I try to be kind, but I ain't praying for no dog. I don't pray for my own. You gonna pray for my iguanas? You know, in Acts 4, when they were afraid of what the authorities might do to the church, when they were afraid of what the authorities might do to them, this is what they prayed. This is Acts 4:29 and following. It says, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." This is when Peter and John have been told to shut up. You quit preaching this name of Jesus. This is their prayer. It wasn't help Aunt Bertha with her ingrown toenail. It was, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." It goes on and says, "While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, this is what happened. When they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That was their prayer and it got answered right away. Boom. We truly need to pray. And we need to pray genuine prayer. Not these things where we're letting down the angels and anybody else that might be listening in the throne room of God. We need to get in there. We need to spend time with God. And we need to speak to Him and talk with Him. We need to look past the hospital beds and pray for the long term. And again, don't get me wrong, we need to pray for the sick. But that shouldn't be our primary focus. Where are we given the example in Scriptures that we pray, we make a hospital list? We're not. Yeah, we pray for the sick. But we need to pray for those that are sick in their souls. We need to pray, we need to pray, and we need to take action upon God's answer. And be ready to take action upon His answer. Well, God's people need to recognize they need to walk by faith, not by sight. They need to recognize the power of prayer because prayer does change things. What if Moses just shut up and said, okay, do whatever you want, Lord. Biblical history would be a lot different. But the prayer of Moses changed things. You know, your prayers, your genuine prayers can change things. My prayers can change things. So we need to recognize the power of prayer. And we need to recognize, lastly, this is just the last thing in this sermon. We need to recognize the preeminence of God. Let's look at the beginning of verse 19. It came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder. And he scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. He showed them something there. If the calf could not save itself, how could it be God? It got destroyed. He burned, the wood parts of it, and he ground up the gold and cast it in the water and made them drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Oh, he goes straight to the source. He goes, Aaron. And he says, "What did they do to? Did they tie up? Did they stick bamboo shoots in your fingernails? Did they keep your eyes open and blow water in them? Did they give you the Chinese water torch? What did they do?" Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they're prone to evil. Don't get mad at me. You know these people. They're prone to evil. For they said to me, Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Don't blame me. You know how the people are. You're gone. Your fault. I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Like something miraculous just happened. They throw it in. There it is. There it is. Now I want you to notice, I can't prove this, but I'm right anyway. Moses just looks at Aaron with that look of just utter unbelief. Are you being serious? Because nothing is recorded. Moses doesn't bother answering, doing anything with what Aaron had said. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't. It's just, wow. Now, I added that because there's nothing here, but just wow. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, and I do not like the New American Standard translation of this. It said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. It should be, and it's accurately translated, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together with him. Remember, there's only about 3,000, we already saw this, there's only about 3,000 people that were actually involved in all of this. The sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, they come along, probably felt bad that things had gotten out of hand like it had, and so they come along, they said, we're here. He said, all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. He's letting them know, first off, the seriousness. This is a capital crime. In the eyes of God, this is a capital crime, worthy of death. And those that participated, took part in this, they were put to death. But Moses goes beyond that. He says, now look, you guys have sinned big time. Now, I don't know if he tells them right now or not exactly how close they came to being wiped out. But he lets them know, you sin. You know, your sin, you sinned against your father, against your brother, against your mom, against your cousin. That's the way sin is. It affects everybody around us. And Moses lets them know this. Now, Aaron tried to give... Remember Moses, the king of excuses? Going to Egypt. Oh, but I don't talk well. Moses was full of excuses, and God answered every one of them. Well, here, now Aaron's going to try his bit. Must be a family trait. Aaron tried to give Moses excuses. Well, the people are. And besides that, I just put the stuff in the fire and out came this calf. Maybe it was a miracle. Maybe it just happened. Well, that's, we read that there, but we read earlier where Aaron had to get out and actually fashion the thing. It didn't just pop out. By the way, if you go to Deuteronomy, you don't have to. I'm running late, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, this Moses in one of his sermons, as he's recounting what happened, this is what he says: the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at that time. God was ready to wipe him out because of what he allowed to happen. I already mentioned not everyone is involved in this great act of unfaithfulness. Moses later in verse 29 commended the Levites for loving God more than family and friends. That even their brothers, and if they were involved, they were put to death. Now the command of Moses may seem harsh to some, but in the warfare between good and evil, there's no such thing as neutrality. Either a person is on God's side or he's on the side of evil. Joshua chapter 24. It reads this way, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah... In 1 Kings 1:18 says, Elijah came near all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Remember what happened to 400 prophets of Baal? They were all put to death. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You see, in the punishment for this evil, even family ties cannot be allowed to stand between them, or us, and our duty to God. Matthew 8, we're familiar with these passages. Another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In Matthew 10:37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I ask you this morning, who's on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Do you recognize the need to walk by faith, not by sight? I hope so. Do you recognize the power of genuine prayer? We need to. Do you recognize the preeminence of God in every aspect of our life? Should. If you do, then let's make every effort to be on God's side. To turn this world upside down. That's what they said about the first generation of the church when they went and started meeting in Jason's house. Those people who turned the world upside down are now here. That's what we need to do. We need to turn Seattle upside down. Use every opportunity that can help us pass out flyers. Help us knock on doors. Fred and I are going to be starting that up pretty soon. Now the weather's starting to get nice. Help us come knock on doors. Be at the meeting times without allowing any small things to have preeminence. Begin ministries of your own. Reach out, let others know the love of Christ. Look to Him in faith, not seeking signs or some kind of self-made idol or even some kind of look how good I am, some kind of self-worship. But instead, walk by faith. Be on the Lord's side. No waffling back and forth. Who is on the Lord's side? Response should be, I am. Are you? If you are, make it known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that we would take to heart the message this morning, that we would truly stand on your side, that we would not let anything get in our way of our service to you, of our love and devotion to you. And I pray that in all things that we would, with every fiber of our being, do our best to be that person that you desire us to be. And my God, I pray that we would stand strong. May we be that beacon of hope to this world that shows Seattle and beyond the love of Christ, where they can see Christ and salvation, and that they can come to hear the very Word of God. And I pray, my God, that we would be faithful to your Word, so that when people see us, they see Jesus in us. My God, help us to be powerful. Help us to take your gospel to all the world. May we be your humble servant. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you've never declared a side, it's time to do so this morning. You decide that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. Repent of your sins. That means quit living on one side and live on God's side. It's a decision you make. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That means to be immersed in water. The Bible says you'll have your sins forgiven and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall be on the Lord's side. Here this morning, and that's you. Please come as we stand and sing hymn number what, friend?
86.
Hymn number 86.
We'll sing the first and last verses.